Father in heaven, the greatest need that we know of is our need to be with you, to be closer to you, to know you better, to understand your ways. And Lord, we are intrigued with your word, but it's heavy. We can't carry it without you. It's got ideas and concepts in it that are beyond the ability of our hearts to understand in their natural condition. So we're asking for Jesus to come into our hearts again. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We're praying, Lord, for even angels to come and help to create an atmosphere of heaven here, so that everyone, when they leave, will feel like they've been with you. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. All right, we're going to read the passage. It's not a very long one, but we will not finish it tonight in our study. There's a lot of neat information here, and we'll just do some digging around and see what we can come up with. Let's start Mark 2, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that's our story tonight, and it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in an order that literary scholars would call a trilogy. There's two stories associated with this one, this being the third in the trilogy. And these three stories, scholars tell us, is Mount Carmel in the New Testament. This is where Jesus is laying it out plain and clear. Now, because we're some almost 2,000 years after this happened, and we don't understand that culture, we kind of read these stories and we say, those are neat, they're interesting, we draw a few points from it, maybe a few conclusions, and say, well, God is this way or God is that way, and we go on about our business. So what our purpose is to seek to answer two questions. What did this mean to the people back then? If we can answer that question, then we can make the application to ourselves. And what does it mean to us? So we want to dig around in history. We want to dig around in their culture a little bit and see what these stories meant to the people back then and why Mark would write them back to back to back. Very likely they happen chronologically, but it's very likely other things have happened in between them. But Mark is featuring these stories. The first story is the leper. We find that story in chapter 1, verse 40. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." key verse in the trilogy is verse 41. Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. So here you have a story that demonstrates the power and willingness for God to heal. Nobody had been healed from leprosy. Nobody, except Naaman, who was a Gentile, and then Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, and God healed her from heaven. He gave her the leprosy and he took it away. Nobody had ever been healed. And so leprosy was kind of the standard of whatever is wrong with humanity, because leprosy was always associated with divine punishment. And Jesus says, I am willing to be cleansed. God is willing to heal. God has the power to heal. The second story we find in chapter 2. It's the story of the paralytic. This man is paralyzed. He is brought by four friends to listen to Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, and they can't get to him. So they break through the roof and they lower him down. And Jesus, the key verse in this story is verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. So we have in this second story the power of God to forgive sins. He is willing and he has the power to forgive sins. And of course, God can do this, but it's demonstrating that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So now we come to the third story in the trilogy, the call of Matthew. And that whole story is going to be a demonstration of the power of God to change a life and the interest of God in aligning his redeemed with him and being with him in fellowship, being a friend and being in the family. Okay? So really, in three stories, we have pretty much the whole gospel. God is willing to cleanse and make whole. God is willing to forgive, and God is willing to befriend. That's it. That's the story. And so we're going to look at this a little bit tonight. Okay, so we come to Mark 2, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Mark has a recurring theme. Jesus demonstrates the power of God. And then what does he do? He either goes to the wilderness, or, as is identified, it's either the wilderness, the mountain, or the sea. This will happen over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark. Do any of you remember why scholars believe Mark emphasizes that? Clue. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Jewish and Gentile converts in the city of Rome who are suffering persecution, and they're living in the catacombs. They're in the wilderness. And this theme is refreshing to them because it helps them to see that even Jesus had to go to secluded places. Even Jesus had to go to the wilderness. And then there's another layer to it. Where is it that Jesus met Satan in head-to-head combat? In the wilderness. And what did Jesus do there? Defeated him, right? He defeated him in the wilderness. And you know, an angel or maybe several angels came and ministered to Jesus after that. And sometimes we think that, it's a good thing the devil wasn't hounding him all the time. Well, he was. And you know, there are scholars that believe that another reason that Jesus heads to the wilderness after a demonstration of his power is he's going right back there. And it's almost as if he's saying, you want to do this again? You want to do this again? You know, you want a piece of me? Let's settle one thing right now, folks. God isn't afraid of the devil. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of anything. And certainly, he's not subject to him, nor is he bound by him. There is something about the sovereignty of God, the almightiness of God, that many Christians have lost. They have put God in a kind of locked his hands up, tied him down, and said, well, he can't do this or he can't do that until this happens or that happens. Listen, I'd like to see humanity tell God when he can and can't do something. Not going to happen. We serve an all-powerful God. He's not afraid of anything. He's certainly not afraid of the devil. Well, so Jesus goes to the wilderness. Out by the sea, in this one. And I was reading one scholar today, and he was saying, and that in its full ramifications, out by the sea, is not talking about just a nice walk along the sandy beach and enjoying the weather and stuff like that. It is more along the lines of identifying the sea when it is roiling in anger. So it really does relate to the wilderness type of thing. The sea, give me the worst you got. I could sleep through it. You remember Jesus being asleep? Give me the worst you got. I can sleep through that. I know I'm not going down. And so, you know, when we read these things, we read through them. We can read the story in less than 5 minutes. But when we get digging around, we see that Mark had a lot more intention involved with what he was saying than what we would just naturally pick up on. So, Jesus has his pattern. He demonstrates his power, and then he withdraws to the wilderness, to the mountain, or to the sea. Let me show that to you. Look at chapter 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, after risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. That's a deserted place. And there he prayed. Verse 45, same chapter. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the cities, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. Can you imagine what that one verse right there would have meant to people who were living in tombs, who were followers of Jesus? Jesus could not do what he wanted to do. He couldn't come and go openly into the city anymore. He had to hide. That's what they were doing. And so now, when we come to this story about Matthew, and Jesus works a miracle, and then he has to resort to a quiet, private place, we realize that... Yes, ma'am?
You just said Jesus knew he wasn't going down in that boat on the storm. Should the disciples have had that kind of faith too?
Great question. Absolutely a great question.
What was the question? I couldn't hear.
All right, the question was this. Jesus knew when he was on the boat, he knew he could sleep because he knew he wasn't going down. The question was, should the disciples have known that? Let me ask you the question. Have you ever been in a boat metaphorically. Okay? Life is pounding you. Wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. Have you ever felt like you're going down? Yet, what have we been promised? Who is with us? Jesus. That's right.
Is that the way we should be? You know, that's quite a profound thought, really. Because we ought, do we pray for safekeeping? Do we really believe he's going to do it?
Right.
Are there circumstances where...
Right. What I know is this, to this point, that God wants us to believe he's with us. And even through the difficult times. Because there are people who pray on boats, literal boats, that go down. And there are people in life that die. But we know this as believers. Death is not, you know, it's not the end. Death is no problem for God. It's a great question, Jeff. Do you want to respond?
So the faith is not so much that Christ will deliver you from this storm. If you're on the boat, then it's, but he got up and told his disciples, "Do you have little faith?"
Yeah,
okay. You know, so they should have had faith to know that the boat wasn't going to sink. But as you just stated, some boats do sink.
Yeah. So what is the faith that Jesus would have been pleased with there? Yeah.
Think with God. God is here.
Yeah.
God is with me.
We're good. We're good. And, you know, yes, ma'am.
I think we often think of the opposite of faith is disbelief, unbelief, but I really wonder if it's not fear. Maybe the what he was looking for is the trust and confidence and a lack of fear because they were with their...
Interesting. Well, I know this. I know there is a lot of false teachings about faith. There is a biblical faith, and there is a TV preacher faith.
$1,000 barrel faith.
Yeah, yeah. Two men are on a plane. They're wanting to land. They're part of a lot of passengers, but they're seated next to each other. Both are Christian men. The pilot announces, we can't land because of the weather down there, but we're running out of fuel. And they can't send us down to Indianapolis or over to Detroit. We don't have enough fuel to get there. We've got about a two-minute window here. And if we don't land in 2 minutes, we will crash. So, both men pray. And when they're done, the one man says, "We're not going to crash." The other one says, "How do you know that?" And he said, "Because I have faith." The other one said to himself, "Lord, I love my wife and my children. Watch over them. My life is in your hands." Which one had faith? The second man had faith. The first man, I don't know what that is. But unfortunately, it's what people talk about, you know. Yeah, you know, I wish I had the kind of faith where you could claim these promises and all these things happen. Well, in reality, it does seem that God wants us to reach a level of trust that even though we would have a natural fear, that fear would not control us. We would rise above it. And I'll tell you a story. Barry McDonald, who was here on Sabbath. I don't know if any of you got to hear him give his testimony and to sing. Wasn't that powerful? Wow. Well, anyways, he told me when I met him a week ago, he said, you know, we've prayed 18 years for our son Ben to be healed. And he says, you know what, Jerry? Sometimes, in some circumstances, I believe the reason for prayer is for us to yield ourselves to God, that whatever happens, we're good. We're good. You know, in other words, this boat might go down, but I'm with God and I'm good. I'm good with that. You know, I don't want it to happen, but if it does, it does. All right. Interesting. Well, let's look at one more thing. Because this is beginning a tripartite form. Don't you love these words? You know, there will be six other times in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not like the other three. He's off by himself. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And there is seven times in the Synoptic Gospels you will see this threefold storytelling. It goes like this. Jesus performs a revolutionary action. Then the Pharisees or their scribes take him on. They remonstrate with him. You shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. What do you think the third thing is? Well, Jesus triumphs, right. He makes a pronouncement and they are silenced. Now that will happen seven times. And this is one of those stories. Because it actually goes on farther, but I cut it off before he gives two parables. And we'll have to take this story in two nights anyways, because there's so much here. So before we go into the passage itself, let's do a little looking into history, into culture. What is happening in Jesus' life, in his relationship with the religious leaders? What is happening now? What is taking place? Well, he does question them, or are you saying they're undermining him? True. A war has been declared. Who declared it? They did? Did they? Really? Huh? Why would Jesus take on the religious establishment? They were in error. They were teaching a false concept of God and making it hard for people to come to God. Jesus declared war on that. And they figured it out. They finally figured it out. Whoa, wait a minute. This guy from Nazareth is not one of us. Oh yeah. Jesus is tough. I mean, he's not this limp-wrist little hippie dancing around Galilee. I mean, we'll come to it. One time, Jesus takes on the religious leaders, and when he's done, his disciples pull him aside and say, Lord, do you realize they were offended by what you said? Yeah, as if he didn't know. Jesus declared war on the system. On the system that was cutting people out from understanding God and cutting their access off. He declared the war, and they figured out that there was a war going on. And so they began to draw a line in the sand. In fact, the synagogues at this point in Jesus' life are now being closed to him. They're not allowing him to speak. They haven't stopped him from attending, but they're not allowing him to speak. And so where does he go? Out in the open air. And the people followed him. That's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Yeah. So we see a number of principles here. One is that when Jesus did a great work, the next thing he did was retreat. Remember that in your own life. We need a break. For the believers in Rome, to them, it meant clarity to what they were suffering. Down in the catacombs, you go up, you go to the market, witness a little bit, you got to get out of there. You got to go. You got to go. And it becomes a pattern. And so in our lives, we need that break. We need to get away. We need some time alone with God. We need to refurbish. In fact, many people have experienced that when you have this big spiritual high, what comes next? Depression. Depression.
Like Elijah.
Talk to any minister who will be honest with you and ask him how they feel the day after they have conducted worship services in their churches. Almost every one of them is fighting depression on some level. And there's a book is written for Christian pastors in general, but the book is Never Resign on Monday. That's why. Physically exhausted, spent, seen the mighty hand of God work, and yet there was one or two things that could have been better. Why did I say that? Why didn't I? I should have been friendlier to that person. I didn't even see that other person. And then, of course, you always have those self-appointed humblers who come around. But anyways, all that becomes part of the Christian experience, and it happens to all of us. So the synagogues, they're closing their doors. The guardians of Jewish orthodoxy have now declared war on Jesus. He had already declared war on them. They just didn't know it. The Pharisees. The beginning of the Pharisees is not crystal clear. We know they were around in the year 165 BC. Because that's when the Maccabean revolt is taking place. The Jews are fighting against the Greek leader Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's a whole lot of problems that take place and a whole lot of blessings that happen. And it's the Pharisees that are there helping to lead the charge to secure the ancient practices of Judaism. Then there are some scholars that believe you find elements and maybe full-blown Pharisaism all the way back into the Babylonian captivity, which would be about 550 to 600 years before Christ. But by the year 135 BC, the name Pharisee actually appears in writing. So about 150 years before Jesus is publicly ministering, the Pharisees are the religious leaders, well established. I don't want to cast too big of a shadow with what I'm going to say, but I do believe it's pertinent for the shepherd to make an application from time to time that the sheep might not see. Is it possible that an organization that's about 150 years old could need some could need some special revelation that it's about Jesus and not about preserving orthodoxy? Now, I have no idea who I'm talking about. I'm just making an application in general terms. But it does seem to me that in history, any organization over time will deteriorate and will begin to emphasize what has been and will challenge anything new to the point that in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, we are told that when God does pour out the Holy Spirit in the last days, do you know what's going to happen? People are going to rise up and resist it. Because, she says, it is not happening the way they thought it would. Now that, to me, is about the scariest thing I could ever read. Rise up and resist it, because it's not the way they thought it was going to happen. Do the Pharisees believe in a Messiah? Yes. But what's their issue with Jesus? It's not the way they thought it was going to be. Okay? So, now, Jesus is in conflict. Well, let's see what he does. Verse 14 again. Or chapter 2, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, Mark is this amazing author. This is the barest essentials. He gives the name, occupation, the word that Jesus addressed to him, and the response. Boom, that's it. We're done. Okay, move on. And yet, each and every one of those aspects is important. But Mark must know the people. They know who Matthew is. They know who he is. Or they've heard of him. But I'll tell you one thing. He, just from that single verse, he becomes a giant in the New Testament. Do you know why? Well, let's watch. Let's see what happens here. First of all, what is his occupation? Tax collector. As a tax collector, there are four things guaranteed every tax collector. Number one, they'll be an outcast from the Jewish society. Number two, they will be disqualified to be a judge or a witness in a court session. They couldn't even be a witness in a court session. They were deprived legal rights. Number three, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Can't even go to church. Number four, he and his family were considered a disgrace to the Jewish community. So it was not just dad and his job, it was the whole family. The whole family. So if you ever had issues because your dad was whatever he was, it multiply it a thousandfold, and you know how the family felt. Jesus comes along, he says, "Follow me." Now, this happens near Capernaum. There is a road that comes through Capernaum where there would be a customs toll booth because you're coming into a new region. And Matthew works there. Matthew lives in the community. He's probably heard about Jesus. Who hasn't? It's likely he knows Peter and Andrew, James and John, who are the only disciples at this point. Only apostles. There's just four. Two sets of brothers and their cousins. So we got a lot of nepotism going on here. That's the full church right there. And he knows them. Do you have any idea how he would know them? I will tell you. What? Fishing trade. And what specifically about the fishing trade? They taxed the fish. That's right. They taxed the fish. This guy probably knew the family inside and out, knew their books. He sees them with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Follow me." What does he do? He follows him. What does Matthew give up to follow Jesus? We say everything, and he did. He will give up more than any of the apostles that we're aware of. What did Peter and Andrew do with their fishing boats when they followed Jesus? They left him, but what did they do with the boats? They kept them because they came back and fished a couple years later. That's right. Stayed in the family. They had servants too. What did James and John do with their fishing boats when they got up and left Jesus? Same thing. Kept them. They had servants to work them. So what did they lose by following Jesus? Nothing at this point that we know of. Matthew burned his fishing boat. You see that? He walked away from his source of income. And by the way, who do you think would hire him? Another tax collector, yeah. Nobody. So you see why just in this short verse, as this story is told to the Christians in the catacombs, have they left anything, those Christians? They've left everything. What do they have? Nothing. Where can they go? They can't. Yeah. And not only that, but the theme of his book is about the kingdom aspect of Jesus, which is likened to a judge. So he couldn't be a judge, he couldn't be a witness, so he wrote about the judge and witness of the earth, or to the earth. It's very interesting. All right, so, yes, ma'am.
Is better than the riches of many wicked.
Yeah. Yeah. Cal and I were talking just before the service. How you doing, Cal? Doing good. How you doing? I'm doing good. And some, I can't remember what we said, but concluded, he said he was standing strong in the Lord. And I said, you know, if we've got that, we just about got it all, don't we? And because that seems to be where God's trying to get us. Standing strong in the Lord. Might not have much. Might have somebody trying to take what we have. But if we're standing with God, we have the beautiful, beautiful sense of His presence. All right, verse 15. This is where I think it's interesting. You can forget everything else we've talked about up till now. I want you to remember this part. Now it happened as he, who's he? Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with him or with Jesus. That's right. Now, this is what I found interesting. And I've read this story just like you have, and you think, okay, yeah. Well, you know, Matthew gathered all his friends, you know, the outcasts, and there they were, and they're having a nice meal. And Jesus is the invited guest. And that's probably all true. However, the way this is constructed in the Greek, it makes it very clear that Jesus is the host of the meal. Jesus, the Messiah, is the host of a festive meal. And now all of a sudden the plan of redemption even gets richer when we look at these three stories put together, where you have the idea of God's willingness to cleanse, to forgive, and now to befriend. And this meal, and what Jesus will say later in verse 19, can the bridegroom fast? Well, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? What is Jesus saying? I am the bridegroom. So all of the analogies in the Old Testament alluding to the idea of Messiah loving His people, Jesus is saying, that's me. And He invites these sinners, these outcasts, to dine with Him. It is the Messiah in a festive meal that is just filled with beautiful, beautiful symbolism of the whole plan of redemption. Healing by God, forgiveness by God, fellowship with God. The meal is an extension of the grace of God. And the meal is a picture of the anticipation of the time when the bridegroom will sit down with his wife in the kingdom of God. That's what this story is about. So let's look at that. Oh, let's go to Matthew 8. We have a little time here. Well, I'll leave you with a couple beautiful scriptures tonight. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Right? That's that meal he's talking about. And in Mark, that's the meal he is emulating. When he sits down with the outcast, those sick people who need a physician, he says, "I've healed them. They're my friends. I'm going to eat with them. And we are buddies. We're going to hang out." Now we go to Revelation chapter 3. And here's Jesus' appeal to us. Now that we understand the plan of redemption through these three stories, now that we understand that a little better, in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and" what? "Dine with him and he with me." There's the fellowship. There's the messianic meal. There's the celebration. Anyone, even tax collectors, even the people who have been kicked out of synagogues, even the people who are so ostracized by their culture they're not even allowed to witness in court, those people, Jesus said, can be my friends. Well, there's another beautiful picture. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him," that's Jesus, "glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. How does she do that, by the way? The righteousness, they believe in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. They have faith in him. They trust him. She's made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and that means the essence of prophecy. Jesus is the essence of prophecy, is what it's saying. So the meal was an extension of the grace of God. These three stories, and we're coming back to this one because there's more for us to learn. Thus far, we've seen these three stories that God is willing to make a person whole. God is willing to forgive, and God is willing to fellowship with us. Father in heaven, may your words go deep into our experience, and may we rejoice in your love. We also pray that you will be with all the prayer request cards. We think of those right now. We think of Jack and Lori Marty with their daughter that is dying. We think of the folks in the church who are suffering. And Lord, we just pray that their faith will be strong. They'll realize you are with them in the boat out there on the sea. And Lord, we pray that for our children, our family members, our loved ones, and our friends. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.